Today comes from the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be unto God for the reading and the hearing of the 8th chapter of Romans. It's inevitable that I preach from the 8th chapter of Romans every once in a while. It just speaks to my heart and says so many wonderful things. But as we look at the 8th chapter of Romans today, the title of the message is Nothing. Nothing at all. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, Paul, if you could get high on the Scripture, Paul was certainly high on the Scripture when he got to the 8th chapter of Romans. He had reached a pinnacle of joy and life and theology. He had reached a place, he had never been to Rome. He had never talked to the Roman church. He did not know them as a church. He knew some individuals who were in that church, but as a church, he did not know them. So when you read Romans, you're not reading one of those folksy letters he wrote, like to the Corinthians or somewhere, where he called people's names and all that. And this one, he's talking about what the New Testament gospel really preaches. And he's been saying some wonderful things to us right up and until this time. He's been saying things like, we live in hope. We don't live in despair. We don't live without a light at the end of the tunnel. We don't live without knowing that we're going someplace. We have hope that we will live beyond this world and beyond this life and beyond all the things. And then he goes on to say that we have, while we're here, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost is in us, and the Holy Spirit is working through us. And when we pray, we don't just pray by ourselves, but the Spirit prays with us. The Spirit of God comes in. And if you've not had a prayer life with the Spirit of God in it, I would invite you to seek the face of God until God's Spirit comes in through you and manifests Himself to reach out to the great God. What a great and a wonderful and a glorious God that would bring Himself. You know, we talk about amazing grace, and it is amazing. And we talk about the amazing grace that saves us, and it certainly is. But one thing that impresses me, the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. These three are one God. And when I look at who I am, and to think that God wants to live in me. What amazing grace that is. Because I know me.
And I, like the Apostle Paul, he said, I don't think anything good dwells in me. How many of you ever get disgusted with self? Yeah. I heard Granny Effie say one time she stood in front of the mirror and smacked her face and said, you ugly, mean thing. Something had gone on she hadn't handled right, and she stood in front of the mirror and gave herself a talking to it. And sometimes we need to do that. And what amazes me is here I have the hope of salvation. Here God has done so much for me, and I fail Him. I come short of His glory. I have character flaws. I have things that I have to deal with. And if you say you don't, the Bible says you're a liar. Do you know that? The Bible said he that says he has not sinned is what? A liar, and the truth's not in him. Truth is, the Bible said we have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. There's not anybody that hasn't sinned. We have sinned, and yet because this body that has sinned, any sin I've ever done, I've done it in my body. That's the only place I've ever lived is in this body. And the wonderful thing is that in spite of that, God wants to live in me. God wants to live in you. And I mean, here's the Apostle Paul going down the road from Jerusalem to Damascus to kill and to maim and to hurt and to jail Christians. And in the midst of all of that hatefulness and meanness he's doing, here comes God along to save him. And when God wants to save the Saul of Tarsus and turn him into Paul the Apostle, you have to think, oh goodness, how can this happen? And yet it does. Jesus manifests himself to him, speaks to his heart, changes his life, and the Holy Spirit comes into Paul, and God lives in that man who was killing Christians. And listen, when there's some street corner preacher down in the worst area of some city preaching to some pimp or some prostitute or some drug head or some alcoholic, and God begins to call that person to be saved, God wants to come and live in that person. I mean, you may walk down the street like the people in the story of the Good Samaritan and say, ooh, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. Look at that old drunk over there in the corner. Look at that old whore over there in the back street. I mean, you know, people go along and say those things. And yet Jesus comes down the street and Jesus calls them to come to him because he wants to live in them. He wants to be part of their life. He wants to be part of who they are and what they are. And so Paul's been saying this. These are the kind of things he's been saying. And then he says, this gem of Scripture, and if there's anybody here that hadn't held on to this Scripture, just because you probably don't know it. In talking about our Christian life, just before we get to the Scriptures we're reading today, you know what he says? He said, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How many times in a bad time I've had to hold on to that Scripture? How many of you ever held on to that one? Amen. I mean, times just, everything looks like it's going down the tube, looks like the tsunamis are coming over us and the mountains are shaking and falling into the sea and the islands are disappearing, like Psalm 46 says. And you say, oh God, I don't see how you can get any good out of this at all. I don't see how you can get any glory out of this at all. And you just reach up and you hang on and you say, but I know some way or somehow. Remember we used to sing a song, I know the Lord will make a way somehow. And we hold on to it and we say, oh God, I don't see how, but some way I know this is going to work out to my good. Now it's not that God sent it. It's not that God caused it to come upon you, but it is that God allowed it and that God will use it to destroy the evil in you and to put the good at the forefront, and how we need to do that. So when we look at the Scripture, he's saying some good things. He's saying some wonderful things. And then you know what he says? Then you know what he says? Then you know what he says? Seeing all these things, All these things Paul says that I just said, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if you just ask the question, who can be against us? A lot of people, a lot of situations. Who could be against us? But that's not what it says. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is amazing. Why would God be for us? Now, I understand why I would be for God, but I never understand why God has been for us. Why has God been for human beings? We've made a mess out of everything. God created Adam and Eve, put them in a garden, life was perfect. They messed up. Their kids messed up. Their descendants messed up. And within six or seven generations, they had come to the place that God was so upset with them, he said, I'm going to send a flood and wash this whole thing away. I'm going to destroy it all. And he did, all but the six people that were in the ark, the eight people that were in the ark. Six little Noahs and three Mrs. Noahs and all of that. All of that, my friend, God loved us anyway. He was still for us. I mean, he had to get exasperated with Abraham's family. He had to get exasperated with Abraham, for goodness sakes. He had to get exasperated with the descendants of Abraham. He chose them of all the families in the earth. He chose the family of Abraham to project his self and his gospel and his message to the world. And you know what? They took it and grabbed it to themselves and made a tight religion out of it and condemned everybody else in the world. Said they were dogs and outsiders and all kinds of things. And yet God is for us. How much is he for us? So much so that he gave, it says, his only son for us. Wow. If God be for us, who can be against us? Then you know what he says? There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ. That's a word they threw around in church when I was a little boy and when I was first a Christian. People would get up and testify and they'd say, well, I felt condemnation, or I didn't feel no condemnation. And they talked about the word. Well, let me tell you something. When Romans chapter 8 is talking about being condemned and having condemnation, he's not talking about my feelings. He's not talking about your feelings. He's not talking about maybe we feel guilt or we feel bad that we did something. We probably should feel guilty and we probably should feel bad. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about something legal. I go to the court and I go before the judge and the judge pronounces his sentence on me. I am a condemned prisoner. I am a condemned person because judgment has been pronounced on me. We are all condemned originally. We all have sinned, so we are condemned. But when we are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. I don't have to feel guilty for all the sins I ever committed. I may be ashamed of them, and probably should be. I may not want to talk about them or tell everybody about all the sins I've committed, but I am not condemned for my sins. Why? The judge has pronounced a sentence of death, and the Son of God walked up Calvary's hill and let them nail him to a tree and took care of my guilt. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sins. And because Jesus died and because my sins are no longer there, I have no condemnation. I am not condemned. I can stand in that day before the throne of God, free of sin. Say, how can that be when you just said you were a sinner? Because Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid the price.
Jesus took it upon himself. So then he says, there is nothing, that's what I want to look at in the title of the message. There is nothing, nothing at all that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Satan will make you think that God's a million miles away and doesn't care anything about a creature like you. Satan will make you think that you're just so dirty and so low down and sin so much that you don't have a snowball's chance in you know where of making it into heaven. It's not true. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He makes a great point about that. And let's get this straight. We're not talking about, when we say the love of Christ, we're not talking about the love we have for Christ. That's not so amazing. We ought to love Him. We sing sometimes, I want to love Him more, I want to love Him more. But listen, my friend, the Apostle John many years later wrote in his epistle, and you know what he said? He said, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for us. God, in His infinite mercy, wondrous grace, marvelous love, loved us so much. You know John 3:16, let's say it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us enough for Christ, His Son, to die for us. Wow. God loved us. Of course we love God. He loved us first. He loved us before we loved Him. He loved me when I was a sinner. He loved me when I was unrepentant. He loved me when I was running away from God. He loved me when I was denying the place that God wanted in my life. He loved me anyway. He loved the Apostle Paul when he was persecuting the church. He loved Adolf Hitler. I don't know of a bigger sinner anywhere. But he loved Adolf Hitler enough to die for him. And he died for the sins of the whole world. There's no one beyond the love of God. But don't get mixed up. Don't confuse the songs from Nashville that talk about love with this scripture. That's not the same thing. Don't forget and get mixed up with what they talk about love in Hollywood and get it mixed up with this scripture, because it's not the same thing. The love of God, what does He say? Makes us more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Death nor life can separate us from the love of God. And sometimes we think that death is the worst, most awful thing it is, and it is pretty bad. It is an enemy. But listen, life sometimes is tougher than death. Life has separated more people from God than death ever has. Life's tough. It hurts. It's unfair. There's a lot of things that goes on that you didn't want to go on, you didn't ask for it to go on, and yet He says, no matter what death brings or what life brings, it does not separate you from the love of God. I want you to think about something. What if you were in jail tonight and you were condemned to die in the morning? They came in at 5 o'clock and said, this is your last supper. You're going to eat it, and whatever you want, we'll give it to you. And in the morning at
9 o'clock, we're going to cut your head off. How many of us will go to bed and go to sleep that night? I know a man that did. His name was Peter. The love of God was so great in Peter's life, and he was so overwhelmed by the forgiveness that God had given him through Christ after the crucifixion and after the Holy Spirit came in, and Herod the king had stretched out his hand and arrested James, who was the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, and had cut his head off, and it pleased the Jews so much that he sent the soldiers out and he arrested Peter and said, tomorrow we're going to cut your head off too, just like we did James. And during the night, the church in Jerusalem was on their knees praying, oh God, deliver our pastor Peter. Oh God, deliver Peter. They're praying to do it. And in the midst of their prayer, an angel comes down from heaven, shakes the bars of the prison open, goes in to get Peter and bring him out. And you know what he has to do? He has to wake him up. He's asleep. You talk about being at peace with God. The man is condemned to die in the morning by beheading, and he gets his blanket and pulls it up over his shoulder and goes to sleep. It's kind of like a missionary we had over here in the hospital one time, and Charlie was his nurse, and his family all came in, several of them preachers, one of them was a musician. There was a piano upstairs when the nursing home was upstairs in the old hospital, and they rolled the piano down the hall and into the elevator and down to the patient area, and they rolled the piano down the hall and into the Pastor Brown's room, missionary for many, many years. And they rolled the piano in there, and his son had written a new song, a piece of music for him, and he played it on the piano, and they all sang hymns, and they all prayed, and they all committed themselves to God. They all went home, and he went to sleep. And the next morning when Charlie came in to work, she's over opening the blinds, and he woke up and he said, oh, Charlie, I didn't think I'd be here this morning. I thought I'd be with Jesus. He went to bed and went to sleep. Medical science telling us he ought to have died that night, but he lived a little longer than that. Death nor life cannot separate you from the love of God. God's love will be with you at the moment of death, at the time of your crossing, when you need to be there. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. If you'll notice, these are two opposite things that he keeps talking about. Angels are the good guys. They're the ones with the halos over their head and the wings on their back that you see in the Hallmark pictures. And none of them ever look like that, by the way. But they are the angels. They are ministering spirits sent from God to minister to the heirs of salvation. Angels are wonderful creatures, more powerful than man, but with less destiny than man. And the principalities are the fallen angels who have joined with Lucifer and who are evil and doing evil things. Neither good angels nor bad angels. Neither good angels nor demons can do it. Nothing in the present, wow, can separate you from the love of God. That's what it says. Nothing in the present can separate you from the love of God. That's wonderful. That's marvelous. Think about it. Is there something pressing your soul today? Is there something weighing you down? Is there something making you afraid today? Nothing in the present nor in the future to come, he says. So we can come to church and sing, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Nor height nor depth. You probably don't realize it, but these are symbols of astrology. It's where the stars are placed, the height and the depth. You can look through all of space and all of eternity, and there's nothing that's going to separate you from the love of God. And then he says, nor anything else in all creation Nothing nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. If anybody ever reached a high pinnacle in theology, it was the Apostle Paul at that moment. What a wonderful thing he's saying. And then as I read it, it hit me. You know, that's only the 8th chapter of Romans, and I think there's 16 chapters. What did he say after that? I mean, after you reach that kind of a pinnacle of theology and thinking and spirituality, what do you say next? What do you say for 8 more chapters after you said that? And it's amazing what he says. He said, I have great heaviness and am continually in sorrow in my heart. Chapter 9, verse 2. I have great heaviness and I have continuing sorrow in my heart. What made him so sad? What made him so burdened? How could he reach that pinnacle and that joy and that height of theology? How could he reach that and then be sad and heavy in the next verse? For the same reason we all ought to be sad and heavy today. This is a great thing God did. One of the things that Fern's mother said when she was talking about her salvation and talking about, you know, what God could do and what God had done and what God would do. And Grandma Polly said, well, God's already done His part. And Paul's talking about this. God has sent His Son. God has sent His Spirit. God has given us His Word. God has moved for us and moved with us and moved in us. And you know what? You say, well, then everybody ought to be saved. Why didn't everybody say? I mean, why wouldn't you want to be saved? Here's a God who gave His Son for you. Here's a God who has provided eternal salvation and redemption for you. Why would you not be saved? And His heart is heavy and burdened because His whole nation has rejected Christ. They crucified Him on a cross. They put Him in a grave. They beat Him with a whip. They talked about Him like He was a dog. They accused Him of having a demon. They rejected His ever-turning love for them and turned away from Him. And Paul said, my heart is so heavy and I am so sorrowful for them. And today, it is a sad thing that God has done so much to save men. God has gone the extra mile, the extra 100 miles. God has given His Son. God has dealt with men. God has pleaded with man. God, one of the saddest pictures in the Bible is Jesus standing at the door, knocking and asking to come in. The Creator of the world, the God of the universe, the Savior of all mankind, standing at the door and begging to come in a man's heart. And the man does what? Slams the door and won't let Him in. No wonder when he reached this pinnacle and thought about all that God had done, and he looked at what man had done to reject Him, it made him sorrowful. I am so sad when I see the sin and the ungodliness in our nation. And then I think about what all God has done for this country. When I think about Billy Sunday, and who walked this road right in front of this church, I think about Billy Graham. I think about Dwight Moody. I think about the revivalists who went across the country. I think about Francis Asbury riding a horse up and down the Appalachian Mountains on the frontier of America then to save souls. I think about the Great Awakening in colonial times. I think about the Great Western Revival that started in Kentucky You say, I didn't know Kentucky was the West. Well, at that time it was as far west as anybody was. And people were saved. They gathered by the thousands in the wilderness and they prayed and they sought God. They got down and crawled on the ground and prayed and begged for God to send His Spirit. I think how many times God has visited our country and how blessed He has given us. He's brought us through a terrible revolution, a perfectly awful civil war, two world wars, and all He's brought us through. And yet, we fail Him as a nation every day. We exalt evil and debase good. Isn't that sad? That's why the Apostle Paul was sad. The only sad thing in this story is that people refuse to open the door and let Him in. Would you pray? Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we come thankful today. Lord, as we read the 8th chapter of Romans, we come thankful for salvation and redemption. We come thankful that You saved us and kept us and redeemed us and brought us to where You would have us to be. Lord, You've done so much and we thank You for it. But Father, we need so much more, and we pray for our nation, and we pray for every soul in this auditorium today that the Spirit of God, Lord, will touch our hearts. And Father, that there will not be any room for sorrow, because we will obey the gospel. We will accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we pray Your blessings, Your grace, and Your mercy to touch our hearts and to give us grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.